Hi, everybody. Grab a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 14. As you're turning there, let me make just a quick announcement. Because our elders here are so very kind and gracious, there is a policy that's been in place for a long, long time here for all of the full-time ministry staff. Every 5 years of full-time service to this church, that staff member gets a month-long sabbatical to rest, to recharge, to do something for personal development. It's a great time away. Well, on June 1st, I hit that milestone of 5 years of service to this church. Time flies when you're having fun, friends. So what that means is my time has come for a sabbatical. So for the month of July, I will be gone. I will not be here. John is going to preach for 5 Sundays in a row. And I will be doing a number of things. I will be resting. It'll be great. I'm doing a couple of weeks in school for my ongoing degree program, doing some vacation time, and then I will be back in August. I wanted you to hear this directly from me because every single time I leave for a vacation and I'm gone for more than one Sunday out of the pulpit, the elders and the staff get emails and phone calls and text messages and connect cards asking, where is Ian? Why is he gone? If he's quitting, you just need to tell us. They ask that either out of fear or out of hope. They're wanting to know where I'm at. So I wanted you to hear from me. That's why I'll be gone. I am not leaving. I am not resigning. I'm not interviewing at another church. You are stuck with me. I will be back in August. I promise. And then when I get back, Todd leaves for his sabbatical for the month of August. So we're gonna cross paths there. So yeah, stats show that once you serve at a single church for 5 years, you are more likely than not to serve 10. And once you serve 10, you are more likely than not to serve 20. So we're on a good track, folks. It's all gonna be okay. I'll see you in August. Back to Matthew 14. Now, by the time we get to Matthew 14, Jesus has already performed numerous awe-inspiring miracles. He has healed, quote, all the sick in chapter 4, verse 24. He cleansed a leper, chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. He cured a Roman centurion's servant, chapter 8, 5 to 13. He cooled a fever, chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. He calmed a storm, chapter 8, 23 to 27. He exorcised demons, chapter 8, 28 to 32. He restored a paralytic, chapter 9, 1 to 8. He stopped a desperate woman's 12-year discharge of blood, chapter 9, 20 to 23. He raised a little girl from the dead, chapter 9, 18 to 26. He opened the eyes of the blind, chapter 9, 27 to 30. He made the mute speak, chapter 9, 32 and 33. And he healed a man with a withered hand, chapter 12, 9 to 13. All of those are designed to ignite awe in your heart for the awesome power of Jesus over all things. Now, in chapter 14, Matthew records for us two miracles that together serve as this crescendo for putting Jesus' power on display. Both of these miracles highlight not only the power of Jesus, they highlight the powerlessness of the disciples. Chapter 14, we'll start in verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now, the text begins, "Now when Jesus heard this," what did he hear? He has just gotten news of the assassination of John the Baptist at the hand of King Herod. Jesus wants to withdraw from all of the crowds to get some alone time, to grieve, to pray, but the crowds will have nothing of that. Jesus cannot escape from the crowd just yet. So the crowds see him set sail, and because the Sea of Galilee is so small, they can guess his trajectory, and they walk on foot around the shore, and they meet him there. They're waiting for him when he lands. I imagine that could have been incredibly frustrating for Jesus and the disciples. They're in mourning over the loss of their friend, over the loss of their family member. They just want some peace and quiet, and now here these thousands of people are waiting for him. But Jesus doesn't respond in frustration. Verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, apparently, that goes on all day long, well into the evening. It's a long day of healing and teaching. And at that point, once evening comes, the disciples step in an attempt to avoid a catastrophe. They're in a desolate area. There's a large crowd, and none of them have apparently eaten all day. Where they are on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, there are very few towns. So with a crowd of, we could guess maybe 20,000, because there's 5,000 men plus women and children. There's a lot of people, few towns, no food. So they counsel Jesus, send the crowd away so that they can, quote, buy food for themselves. Verse 16, but Jesus said they need not go away. You give them something to eat. Well, how in the world are they supposed to do that? Okay, Jesus, let me just whip something up with all this dirt and air we have. We can feed the huge crowd. They argue, we only have this little bit of food. We have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And John's gospel records this and tells us that that little bit of food came from a little boy's lunch. So this isn't a feast for a crowd. This is a little boy's packed lunch that his mom made for him before he left the house. At best, this could feed 2 to 3 people. So what about the other 19,997? What do they get? This is impossible. And again, John's gospel tells us that the disciples declare to Jesus, it would take 8 months' wages for all of us to have enough money to buy enough food for all of these people. It's a lot. They're powerless to fix the problem. Verse 18, and he said, bring them here to me. So yeah, guys, it is impossible for you to accomplish this. You are powerless to get this done. Give it to me and I'll take care of it. Now, the implications of that, the applications of that in your life cannot be overstated. There are times that you're going to face where you are powerless. There's nothing you can do to fix what's happened. So take what you have, your time, your energy, your ideas, your plans, your abilities, your experience, give those things to Jesus and watch him do something incredible, because that's what he does here. He takes this kid's Lunchable and he multiplies it. When he says here in verse 19 that he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, the tense of the verb means that he continued to give it to them. It's multiplying in his hands as he's handing out the food. The entire crowd eats to their fill and they are satisfied. And then there are leftovers. Jesus not only meets needs, he does so in abundance. Now, outside of the resurrection, this is the only miracle that Jesus performs that is recorded in all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why? What makes this one so special? Is it merely to show that Jesus is just so kind? He's so nice to people that when we would have been frustrated and angry, he wasn't? It's so much more than that. It is recorded to display for the world to see what one author called his compassionate power. The disciples are powerless. Jesus has all power. Now, Matthew's account of this miracle is unique because he does not record the crowd's reaction to it. Typically, as I'm sure you've noticed over the last number of weeks as we've looked at these miracles, when Jesus is finished with one, the crowd will marvel. The crowd will be astonished. Sometimes even the crowd is afraid at such power. At the end of this miracle, there is no mention at all of how the crowd reacted. They just eat and burp and leave. There's nothing else here. He goes right into the next miracle. That's because Matthew wants you to see that this miracle and the next one go together. They are developing a theme for us that we need to come to grips with. Chapter 14, verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Now, once he sends the crowds away, he's dismissed the disciples and everybody else, Jesus finally gets the peace and the quiet that he's wanted all day long. He grieves. He spends a long night in prayer. And by this point, it's the fourth watch of the night, which is from 3 to 6 in the morning. So it's the darkest, stillest time of the night. The boat is still making its trek across the sea, but they're rowing into a headwind. The waters are getting choppy. Verse 24, they are beaten by the waves. That word for beaten is the word that's used in the Bible for torture. So the conditions on the sea are torturous right now. And then there's Jesus, who just comes strolling up to them, walking on the water. The disciples in the boat are rightly terrified. They can't see clearly. All they see is someone out there. They cry out in fear, thinking it's a ghost. And then Jesus speaks to them. He assures them they have no reason to fear. It's him. Now, does it concern anybody else that Jesus did not respond to them by saying, "Oh, guys, come on, there's no such thing as ghosts"? He didn't say that. So, you know, think about that right before you go to bed. Upon finding out that it's Jesus, Peter makes a very bold move. Verse 28. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." What an incredible moment for Peter. Wouldn't that have been cool? It's stormy and windy. The waves are crashing. The sea mist is blinding. And he takes that first fearful step down out of the boat and onto the water. We don't know how far he walked, but he did, in fact, walk. He sees the wind, the storm, and as his name literally translates as rock, he sinks like one. He cries out for saving. Jesus immediately reaches out, takes hold of him. They get into the boat, and the only reasonable response from everybody who's just witnessed this is to worship him. Now, we saw a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the account of Jesus calming the storm that there is this tendency to allegorize stories like this. And we read an account like this, and so many are tempted to think that here's the message of this story of Jesus walking on the water. Jesus comes to you too during all of the storms of your life, and if you'll just keep your eyes on Jesus, you can walk on water too. But is that really the moral of the story? No, it is not the moral of the story. Jesus, just as the disciples here are powerless to feed the crowds that have gathered, and Jesus has all power, now again, Peter cannot walk on the water on his own, but Jesus can. That is the point of the text. You can't, Jesus can. That's the point of both of the miracles. You can't, Jesus can. You are powerless. He has all power. Jesus can. Wouldn't that be a great motto to adopt for your life? Jesus can. Maybe you could print that out and frame it somewhere. You'll see it every day. Maybe you write that on a bookmark that you stick in your Bible, so when you sit down to read it every day, you're reminded of that great truth. Jesus can. I can't see how this is going to turn out. Jesus can. I can't figure out this problem. Jesus can. I can't fix this issue. Jesus can. I can't repair my marriage. Jesus can. I can't stop this addiction. Jesus can. I can't do all that's required of me. Jesus can. We get a glimpse, I think, of this same truth back in the Old Testament book of Exodus. The Israelites had been in slavery in Egypt for over 400 years, and they cry out to God for deliverance from their slavery, and he answers. He calls a man named Moses to go and confront Pharaoh and then to lead all of his people out of bondage and into freedom. In Exodus 3, Moses is then a shepherd out in the desert of Midian working for his father-in-law. God sets a bush on fire to get his attention. Moses turns aside to see what's happening. And as Moses approaches, God speaks to him from the burning bush and tells him, take off your shoes because where you're standing is holy ground in the presence of God. And God proceeds to call Moses to the noble task of going to Pharaoh, delivering his people. And Moses is less than thrilled at that noble call from God on his life. It's an overwhelming task that God has given to him. Moses offers multiple excuses directly to God as to why he's not the right guy for such a job. He's not a good speaker. He's not powerful enough. He's not persuasive enough. He's not the guy for this. God then answers all of his concerns. Moses, though, is not finished with his excuses. Suppose that I go, that I do what it is that you're commanding me to do. So let's suppose that I say yes. Let's suppose I go to Pharaoh at the high court of Egypt and I tell them God has sent me. Which one? The Egyptians believe in a whole lot of them. What if they ask your name? I mean, they have gods named Horus and Osiris and Ra. I don't even know your name. So what if I go to the Israelites and I tell them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. I'm here to lead you out of slavery. And what if they say, who? What is God's name? And God responds by telling him this, you tell them, I am, has sent you. All right, well, thanks God. That's really helpful in clarifying. I am. Why is that name so great? I am. Well, it's God's covenant name. It's his personal name. Yahweh is how it's pronounced. Anytime you see the word Lord in your Bible and it's in all caps, it's translating Yahweh, this divine name. But it literally translates, it's based on a verb, to be. It literally translates as I am, hinting at God's eternal nature, his divine nature, his overwhelming power. But I also think that it puts all the excuses of Moses into proper context. God is I am. Moses is I am not. I am not the guy for this. I am not powerful. I am not persuasive. I am not qualified for this. I am. It is that particular name of God that Jesus adopts in the New Testament. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to himself as I am 14 times. Seven of those are what are called predicate I am statements, where he says, I am the vine, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the good shepherd. The other seven times are called the absolute I am statements, where he just says, I am. The most famous is in John chapter 8, verse 58, when he's arguing with the religious leaders and he says to them, before Abraham was born, I am. It's a clear declaration of his divinity. But these declarations from Jesus are not limited to John. There is one of them right here in Matthew 14. In verse 27, when Jesus is trying to calm them down after they see him walking on the water, he says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Now, the English translation skews it a bit, and understandably so. They're trying to make it understandable. But what Jesus actually says to them is, "Take heart, I am. Do not fear." And those words are the focal point of the entire miracle. Because in the original text, the phrase, "I am," is the perfect center of the entire text. There are exactly 91 words before the phrase "I am," and there are 91 words after the phrase "I am." This is the whole point. You may be powerless over some situation that you find yourself in. You may not be able to fix something that needs fixing. You are not. I am. You can't. Jesus can. You know, there's an old method of doing evangelism that was famous in a previous generation called evangelism explosion. A lot of churches did evangelism explosion training, and it was well known around the world. It was created by Dr. D. James Kennedy, who then was a pastor in Florida. And this tactic of how to share the faith with the lost began with kind of cold calling and blindsiding a person with a specific question. And here's the question that they start with. If you were to die tonight, many of you have heard this before. If you were to die tonight and stand before God's judgment seat, and he were to ask you, "Why should I allow you into my heaven?" What would you say? Now, the question is a total setup. It's there to force the person to see the inadequacy of their own moral goodness. Because really, if you're standing in the presence of the high, holy God, is there anything that you can offer to God in that moment that would be able to convince the high and holy, exalted God of the universe that you deserve to get let in? Nothing you could say to that question is going to get you in. What we've been talking about out of Matthew 14 is the right answer to the question. So let's say that you die tonight and you stand in the presence of God before his judgment seat and he asks you, "Why should I let you in to my heaven?" Are you good enough? I am not. Are you strong enough? I am not. Are you moral enough? I am not. Are you godly enough? I am not. Are you righteous enough? I am not. Are you holy enough? I am not. I am not. But I know I am. I know him. I've known him for years. Because by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, all that would keep me out of here has been removed from me. He's forgiven all of it, and he's reconciled me to the great God of the universe. I am not, but I know I am. You can't do enough good things. You can't undo all of the bad things. You can't stand before God on your own. But Jesus can. And he invites you to know him and to love him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this convicting truth, this reality that our egos have to come to face, the reality of the fact that we're not enough. On our own, we don't have what it takes. We can't do all that you require of us. We don't have that power. We don't have that ability within us. We are fallen, sinful creatures. So thank you that you are the great I am. That you are the one who fills the gap. You are the one who makes up for all of our weaknesses, all of our inadequacies. Where we are not, you are. Where we can't, Jesus can. So may that be our cry. May that be our hope. May that be the foundation on which we stand. Jesus can. Because when humanity was separated from you, lost, and on trajectory to eternal separation from you, with nothing we could do to fix it, Jesus can. He stepped out of heaven to the earth. And the sinless, righteous life that we were created to live that we can't, Jesus can, and he did. And the sacrifice that was required, the payment that was required to reconcile us to you, we can't pay it. But Jesus can, and he did. And now he invites, by faith, for all to come to him, to love him, to worship him, to be reconciled to the great I am, because that erases all of the I am not. It erases all that we can't, because Jesus can. So for the next couple of moments together, we celebrate that. We worship you for that. We take a piece of bread and a cup of juice, and with them we are reminded that Jesus can. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.